Everybody, take your Bibles, turn them over to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 5. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Just a quick review. Last week we had we talked about the Syrian nation of Aram Damascus, this is a nation that was kind of to the northeast of the nation of Israel, which is of course the northern half of that divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. So we've got Aram Damascus, or in your Bibles you'll see them called the Syrians. It's the same people. The Syrians and the Israelites kind of had a fairly antagonistic relationship. And it's sort of this state of cold war where there wasn't really war breaking out, because neither side really wanted that, but you had one side that was more powerful than the other side. And so what they would do, King Ben-Hadad II of Syria, he would send an army down every once in a while. Not a big army, just kind of a, you know, your average, fair to middling sized army would send it down. And they would loot a lot of the border cities. They would take plunder back. They would carry off captives and slaves. And this is kind of what they did. Well, the leader of the Syrian army was a guy by the name of Naaman. Naaman, the Bible says, was a mighty man of war. And the Bible says that even before he believed in God, God showed him favor by blessing the nation of Syria through his victories. But despite all of Naaman's apparent success, Naaman is a very wealthy man, and we'll see just how wealthy he might have actually been here in a minute. But Naaman's a very wealthy man, he's a very successful man, and he's a very accomplished soldier. But despite all of these things, Naaman is a leper. Naaman had a disease called leprosy. We talked a little bit about this last week. And this is a disease that basically it hindered his effectiveness. It hindered his ability to socialize and come into contact with other people. And ultimately, it was something that could prove fatal. In Middle Eastern culture, lepers were considered to be dead men walking. So the leprosy that we see in the Bible, and this is really described for us in the book of Leviticus chapter 13, and it actually talks about some different kinds of leprosy. We covered this last week, but just in review, there's leprosy that you can have, but your clothes can also have leprosy, and even your house, a building, can have leprosy. And so when we start reading the descriptions of leprosy that are given to us in chapter 13, what we find out is, basically, in Leviticus chapter 13, it's dealing with a variety of different types of fungus, or fungi, or I think both of those are correct. And so today, in modern times, we have a disease called Hansen's disease, and that's what, when we talk about leprosy and in modern times, that's what we're talking about. Hansen's disease is a deadening of the nerves. It's a paralysis of the upper respiratory system, among other things. It's not painful because you can't actually feel pain. That's one of the symptoms of Hansen's disease. And it's kind of an awful disease. But the good news is that 95% of you are immune to it. And when we find someone today that contracts Hansen's disease because of modern antibiotics and other ways that we can treat it, we can kill Hansen's disease in about 2 weeks. So it's not really a big deal once you're diagnosed with it anymore. But in the Bible, leprosy, the Hebrew word is zarath, corresponds to a very painful skin-eating fungus that actually remains a problem in the Middle East to this day. And it was a really big problem back then, back when they didn't have all the sanitation capabilities that we have now, back when they didn't have fungicides and things like that to kill it. So this is a highly contagious, Hansen's disease is actually not very contagious at all, but this is a highly contagious fungal disease where basically there's a fungus, it gets on your skin and it starts eating away at your skin. And that's what necessitated, so in Leviticus chapter 13, you have somebody, if they start to have leprosy break out, they immediately get quarantined and there's some cleansing that has to be done because fungus feeds on, we talked about this last week, fungus feeds on dead stuff, right? It feeds on dead or decaying matter. And so you have to get quarantined, and there's some washing that takes place, and then everybody kind of waits to see, does the leprosy go away? And that's what those scriptural reasons for the purification of lepers are about. And so that's kind of what leprosy, when we see leprosy in Scripture, and leprosy was important last week, and it's going to be even more important, I think, this week. Leprosy in Scripture, when you see it, it indicates that there is deadness, that there is decay, and ultimately, if you were a leper in the Old Testament, you were unclean. You could not come to the tabernacle to worship. Ultimately, being a leper indicates an unfitness to come and worship God. And so that was for physical reasons, because you don't want to affect other people. But there's also some spiritual parallels here. And that's kind of what we're dealing with today, as well as some spiritual leprosy. All right. So in a lot of churches across the Dallas-Fort Worth area this morning, if you went to some of those churches, you would go and you would get a good sermon on how to be successful. This morning, God willing, we're going to have, you know, Grandpa's going to be preaching, and he's going to preach on having a successful family as part of our Courageous Families focus that our church is doing these 4 weeks. So because, you know, and you can go other places, and you can go places and you'll hear sermons on how to be successful in your finances, how to be successful in the workplace, how to be a successful soul winner. So this morning, just to shake things up a little bit, I'm going to tell you guys how to fail. I'm going to give you a foolproof 4-point plan for how to fail as a Christian, for how to fail as a spouse, for how to fail as a church, for how to fail in whatever your ministry is. And that's what we're going to talk about today. All right, so last week, here's Naaman. He's a leper. He's covered in these awful red and white scabs with these really creepy white hairs growing up out of them all over his body. It's extremely painful. It's extremely gross. Nobody really wants to be around him anymore. And then this little Israelite girl who is his slave says, Man, I wish Master Naaman could go to Israel, because if he could, there's a prophet there that could cure this leprosy thing. And Naaman hears this and goes to the king of Syria and says, "Hey, you know, can I go down? You know, I need to take some guys. I want to go down to Israel. I want to find this prophet. I want to get cured." And the king says, "Yeah, you're my general. I like you. You've done good work for me. Go ahead, take some time off. Go down, get your leprosy cured. Come back when you're done with all that." And he sends him with a letter. And the letter basically says, "This is Naaman. He's the captain of my army. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." And so Naaman goes to Israel, and he takes that letter to King Joram of Israel, and King Joram of Israel kind of freaks out. In fact, he says, "Am I God that I can heal, that I can both kill and bring back?" In other words, in this culture, leprosy, you're already a dead man walking. If you've got leprosy, everybody, as far as the Jews are concerned, you may as well be dead. And so here he's got a letter that says, "Heal me of my leprosy," and King Joram's like, "Well, I can't heal anybody of Jack, but I mean, even if I could, we're not just talking about healing. I may as well bring this guy back to life." And that's a completely unreasonable request. And so the Bible says that Joram was very freaked out. That's the King Richard translation. He was very freaked out. And Elisha hears about this and says, "You know, don't freak out. You know, just send him my way and we'll take care of this." And so Naaman comes. And the Bible says that Naaman came with all of his servants. And you have to think about this. Naaman's a captain. He's a general of the army. So Naaman doesn't travel by himself, right? And he's not just taking a couple of servants, you know, along to help him with the leprosy thing. He's got a small army with him. That's what it, when he says servants, he's got chariots, he's got horsemen. There's a show of force because they're essentially in enemy territory here. And so he has to be well protected. And so this whole army shows up at Elisha's door. And Elisha is the prophet of God in Israel at this time. Talks a lot about his life and ministry. I won't recap that for you today, but you can read it all. Starting the last couple of chapters of 1 Kings on into 2 Kings. And also you can go back and listen to any of the previous lessons in the series if you're curious. But Elisha is the prophet of God in Israel at this time. He's got a house there in the capital city of Samaria. He's there living in the house. Naaman shows up. Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. He sends a servant out of the house. And the servant comes out and says, "My master says, if you will go and you will dunk yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, you will be healed." And Naaman is not very happy with this answer, and he gets very angry. And the Bible says he was really ticked off. Again, that's the King Richard translation. He was really ticked off, and he basically stormed away. And his servants talked him into it, and he eventually humbled himself, went down to the river, washed 7 times, and he was healed of his leprosy. Well, he's so grateful that when he goes back to see Elisha, he brings some gifts with him. All right, so to understand these gifts, let me backtrack just a quick second in 1 Kings 5, 5 and 6. It says this. It says, so he went, that's Naaman, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you, Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. All right, so Naaman is bringing what are described for us as gifts. This is actually a small fortune. We'll talk about just exactly how much it is in a minute, because it's actually, when I was putting the slide together, next slide. Yeah, when I was putting this slide together and I said small fortune, I didn't realize how much of a small fortune the small fortune was. And then I ran some numbers last night. I was like, well, that's actually that's a pretty good amount of money. So Naaman brought with him these gifts. It says that he had with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. We'll talk here in a little bit about how much that actually is, but it's a lot. That's all you guys need to know right now. It's a lot. Basically, what he's doing is he's bringing these gifts. He's bringing this gold, this silver, and these changes of clothes. Back in the day, you owned maybe one. At the most, if you were very well off, you owned 2 changes of clothes. So to bring 10 changes of clothes was a big deal. And this is before, because this is before you can mass produce things. This is before you had automated weaving looms and sweatshops and everything else that puts together our clothing so rapidly for us now. And so if you wanted a garment, somebody actually had to go out and shear a sheep or cut down some flax, and then they had to take all those fibers and they had to do what's called spinning, which is where you take all those fibers and you bring them together into threads. Then once you had all the threads, you had to put them on something called a weaving loom, which is where you crisscross all the threads until it makes a piece of fabric, and then you have to cut that and sew it and put it all together, and this all has to be done by hand. So clothing is expensive, and 10 changes of clothing is a big deal. And I'm guessing, because we don't know, but I think it's safe to assume that Naaman's a fairly well-off guy. And so these aren't just 10 changes of, jeans and T-shirts. These are 10 Armani suits. These are very nice changes of clothing. So here's what it says, and this kind of picks up from where we left off last week. 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. It says, he, that's Naaman, returned to the man of God, he and all his company. So he has a company with him. That's a nice Bible word for a small army. And it says, he came and stood before him, and that's Elisha. And he, that's Naaman, said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he, and this is interesting, Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he, that's Naaman, urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. All right, so this is, if you were here with us and you can rewind your minds a couple of weeks, remember a while back we talked about a couple of different theologies, if you will, of wealth. And one of those was called poverty theology. Anybody remember poverty theology from a few weeks ago? Okay. So poverty theology, Arthur, what is poverty theology? That's essentially it. So poverty theology is something that started actually has some roots in the early church and really became prominent in medieval Europe and is actually was really big at the turn of the century during the great big missions expansion in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And poverty theology basically is the belief that you should not accept any money for what you do. A really great proponent of poverty theology, and I give this guy a hard time because I think he deserves it, was A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer wrote some really great devotional works, but he did not provide for his wife or children. They were on the cusp of starvation most of their lives. His wife had to walk barefoot sometimes in the snow to church each Sunday because he would not spring for a car because he felt like cars were worldly. A.W. Tozer could have been fairly well off. He could have provided for his family, but he refused to ever accept any honorariums or a salary from the churches that he pastored. And, of course, my personal favorite, sometimes he would just move, pastor a new church, and then his wife and kids wouldn't know where he went, and then he'd send them a letter later and said, okay, I'm here, you guys can come now. He didn't love his family. He did not care for them. He did not provide for them. And I don't think that's, no matter how many great books you write, and Tozer wrote some great ones, I don't believe that's excusable. So A.W. Tozer was of course, a proponent of poverty theology. Poverty theology is just this. In a nutshell, it's the belief that having less is more righteous than having more. And people who are proponents or were proponents of poverty theology, and there are some really great men of the faith who you look back and they wrongly believed this. They often look back to passages like the one that we just read and they say, this is our justification. Because here's Elisha and he's not taking anything for his service. So I want to talk about this real quick. It's not the main cusp of the message, but I want to spend a couple of minutes on it just for some purposes of establishing some clarity here, because it seems like there might be a conflict. So scripturally, in the Bible, there is no prohibition, no prohibition against someone in the ministry accepting payment for services rendered. That is not wrong. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. When it says double honor, it means pay them well. Okay? Especially for those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Paul is saying, if you have a pastor and he's a godly man and he teaches the word well, and thank God we have two wonderful pastors who are godly men and teach us the word well, those laborers, those workmen are worthy of being paid well. You should take care of your pastors. All right, that's something that Paul is commanding a church, this church, in this case is the church at Ephesus, he's commanding the church to do. So there's nothing wrong with a minister taking money for being a minister. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, we'll talk about greed here in a second, because that also plays a factor. For every truth in Scripture, there's always a balancing truth. In this case, if the laborer is worthy of his hire, the balancing truth is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All right. So we'll talk about that other balancing side here in a second, and that's actually kind of where we're going to focus, but I want you to just have in your head, it's not wrong for, it would not have been wrong, it would not have been sinful for Elisha to accept these gifts. And so the question is, why did he turn them down? I think there are a couple of good reasons. The Bible doesn't tell us the reason that he rejected the gift, but I think it's also important to note, you guys remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the Shunammite woman. And so here's a woman who's very wealthy, and her husband's done well. And she sees Elisha passing by their house on a frequent basis, and she says, you know what? We should build an addition for Elisha so that whenever he passes by here, he can live there, and we'll feed him a meal. And Elisha liked this so much that every time he stopped by, whether or not he was invited, he would stop in and have dinner and stay the night here. And they were cool with that because they were generous people. And that goes back to the two different kinds of stewards we talked about a few weeks ago. There are righteous poor stewards, which are people who don't have very much, okay? Like guys like Paul, you know? People who don't have very much, they work for what they have, they scrape by, but they're good stewards of what God has given them. And there are righteous, rich stewards. And these are people who God has blessed a lot, and they turn around and they use that to bless others and further the kingdom of God. And that's what the Shunammite woman and her husband were. They were righteous, rich stewards. And so they were very happy to be of ministry to this prophet of God. So Elisha, we can already see the precedent here. Elisha does not mind accepting the generosity of others. All right, so what's the reason? Why did he turn this down? I have two possible reasons, and let me give them both to you. First of all, I think it might have had something to do with the extent of the gifts. These were very lavish gifts, okay? So in the Bible, you'll see a lot of these talents and shekels, right? And that can be kind of confusing sometimes. So just so you know, a talent is 75 pounds, give or take. And a shekel is about 11 grams. It's like 2/5 of an ounce, but I think grams are easier to work with than ounces. So let's say 75 pounds versus 11 grams, and that way we use both the standard system and the metric system, and that makes everybody happy, right? So I did the math on this. It would have been 750 pounds of silver. It would have been 2,122 troy ounces of gold. In today's terms, adjusting for inflation and everything, like this is just today's spot price based on the weights of things, that would have been $3,666,816 in gold. In today's prices, that would have been $371,858 in silver at yesterday's spot price. And that would have been about $20,000 in clothing. All right. So this is by any definition of the word, this is about $4 million. This is an expensive, this is a lavish gift. In Proverbs 8, chapter 30, there's a prayer of a wise man here. I love this prayer. It says this. It says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying." And then here's the thing he says. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" So in other words, he says, feed me with the, you know, give me what I need. Don't give me too much, because if I have too much, then I might get cocky and think I've got it handled myself, and I would forget the Lord. And it says, don't let me be destitute, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So here's the prayer of a wise man, and he's saying, God, don't make me rich, don't make me poor, just give me enough for what I need. And so I think one of the reasons that Elisha may have turned these lavish gifts down is simply that's more than he needed. Elisha, we know from the Bible, Elisha has at least two houses. All right, he's got a house in a couple of different cities. He's got this Shunammite family who has a good relationship when they're taking good care of him. So Elisha is already doing okay, right? He's not wealthy, but he's doing okay. And I think there may have been part of Elisha that says, you know what, I just don't need all that. But I think there's another reason, and I think this just may be even a little more compelling. So in this culture, it is very common for somebody who wants a prophecy or a ruling or a miracle from a prophet to take with him a bunch of lavish gifts. Or a large sum of money to basically sort of pay the prophet to give him the outcome that he wants. A good example of this is in the book of, I think it's Leviticus. So we have Balaam. There's a story of Balaam. The story of Balaam is a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day. I mean, there's just a lot of crazy, crazy stuff in the story of Balaam that really does bear some looking at one of these days. But Balaam, the Bible says, was a seer, which is the old term for a prophet. And he was not a godly man, okay? And he took a large sum of money from the king of Moab to basically go and prophesy bad things against the nation of Israel. And God wouldn't let him. And God would not allow him to make those prophecies. And that's the whole story. And there's the donkey and he gets thrown off the donkey, and there's an angel with a sword, and it's a pretty cool story. But that's just one example of somebody who went to a prophet with a sum of money to get a certain result. Now, today you can still do this, okay? If you're curious, today you can still do this. There are two ways. One is if you're a lobbyist in Congress, okay? And the second way is if you turn on the television, and there's plenty of men of the cloth, shall we say, out there, who will be more than happy to give you the desired miracle or the healing or whatever you want if you send in three small payments of $19.95, and they're going to send you a prayer cloth. There's nothing new under the sun. These things have been perpetuating themselves. I mean, since the beginning of time, there have always been people who are willing to tell you what you wanted to hear or do what you wanted to do in exchange for money. And So here's Elisha. Elisha is, and so when Naaman first comes, he's got all this money, and he's planning on paying this money to someone in exchange for being healed. He gets healed without having to pay the money, and so now Naaman's heart has changed. Now, Naaman doesn't want to pay the money to get the results. Now it's, he's been converted, he now believes in the God of Israel, he's been blessed, and he just wants to give back out of the generosity and the love of his heart. But Elisha turns him down. When we have the Shunammite woman who, out of the love and the generosity of her heart, wanted to bless Elisha, and Elisha accepted that. So what's the difference between the two? I think that for Elisha to have accepted Naaman's gift, even Elisha knowing Naaman's changed heart, and Naaman knowing Naaman's changed heart, for everyone else around to look and say, oh, look, Naaman brought a bunch of money and got healed. Naaman brought a bunch of money and got the results he was asking for. I guess that's the way it works. I think it would have given the appearance, it would have set the precedent that the blessings of God could be bought and sold regardless of Naaman's intent. It would have set a bad precedent. And so for that reason, I believe Elisha turns this gift down. Because Elisha wants to make it very clear that the blessings of God are the blessings of God. You can't buy them. All right, so I promised I was going to teach you guys how to fail this morning, how to fail in the ministry, how to fail as individuals, how to fail as a church, how to fail as a spouse, as a child, as a parent. So here it is, and we're going to look at Gehazi. Gehazi is Elisha's servant. He's a pretty interesting character. So the rest of the lesson, we're going to be focused right there. All right, so it says, 1 Kings chapter 5, 19 and 20 says this. It says, when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared, that's an important word, mark that word down, has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand that he bought, what he bought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Okay, so number one, step to failure, in case you're wondering. Number one step to failure is this. Have a good excuse. All right? So, every great failure in history has begun with a good excuse. I was tired, so. Or, they deserved it, so. Or, I deserve this, so. And dot, 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 you fill in the blank. I'm not sure what's going on with the sound today. All right, so in this case, Gehazi's excuse for his greed. All right, and this is the flip side of that we were talking about earlier. Yes, a laborer is worthy of his hire, but one of the requirements of an elder, of an overseer, of a pastor in Scripture, of somebody who wants to be engaged in the service of God, is that he can't be greedy. He can't love, and the King James word is filthy lucre, and that's basically he can't be greedy for money and material things. Gehazi's excuse for his greed here is basically this. He says, let me read it again. He says, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian. Basically, his excuse is that Naaman is a Syrian. Naaman is one of the enemies of Israel, and they should be tweaking this guy for every shekel they can squeeze out of him. And so Naaman the Syrian, and so Gehazi says, you know what? Here's my justification for my sin, and in this case, it's greed. And what are the works of the flesh? The Bible says the lust of the eyes, that's greed, the lust of the flesh, that's sexual temptation, and the pride of life, that's bitterness. Those are the big three things. Everything anybody does that is fleshly in life ultimately boils down to one of those three. Gehazi, lust of the eyes. See something, wants it. It's greed, it's covetous. That's number 10 if you're counting them. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff. It's King Richard translation again. All right. And so Gehazi's excuse for his greed is the fact that Naaman is a Syrian. He's one of the enemies of Israel, and Elisha has let him off easy. And we just can't let this guy off easy. I mean, this is one of the enemies of our country. Okay, great moral failures begin. Great failures in ministry begin when we try to justify our behavior by what we or others do or don't deserve. How many, and I'm sad to say, I know many families who have been directly damaged by men who were in the ministry, they were in positions of authority, and they made one compromise that killed their ministry, destroyed their families, cost them their effectiveness. And it was because, in a moment of weakness, they said, you know what, I'm tired. You know what, the wife's been nagging me this week. I deserve this. I was, some of you guys may know, I'm not a huge fan of sports. Sports, some kind of, you know, I could take it or leave it. But one of my favorite athletes is a guy by the name of Josh Hamilton. Some of you guys, if you live in the Metroplex, you probably know about this guy. All right, Josh Hamilton is a believer, and he's somebody that I genuinely believe loves the Lord, but he lost about 12 years of his life before he got right with God. He lost about 12 years of his life to alcohol and cocaine. He's a player on the Texas Rangers. He's their MVP last two World Series in a row, and a really great guy, fantastic athlete. Sadly, though, in the news the last couple of weeks here, basically, you know, Josh Hamilton is a recovering alcoholic. All right, there's no such thing as anybody who's ever been cured from alcoholism, just as I believe that there's no such thing as anybody who's ever been cured from drugs or anybody who's ever been cured from pornography or any other addicting sin that you can think of. I don't believe you're ever fully cured. And so that's why, you know, the whole, you guys know the AA spiel, right? It's, hi, I'm blank, and I'm a recovering alcoholic, right? You never say, I'm recovered. You're always recovering. And so Josh Hamilton is a recovering alcoholic, and he went out one evening, and he had a personal altercation with a family member, and he was upset, and he went out, and he had a couple of drinks, and he figured, it's okay, I deserve this, I can get away with it. And this is what he said, you know, when he was fessing up about it, okay, I'm not just making this stuff up. And that just led into more drinking and more deception. And it was very sad, right, because this is somebody who, for a lot of people, he's a hero. He's somebody that a lot of people look up to. But in his interview the next day, when he was basically coming out, and you know, to his credit, he made no excuses for what he did. He didn't try to sugarcoat anything, or he said, you know, one of the things he said is that as an addict, as a recovering addict, you always have to be vigilant. And you can never let your guard down, and you can never say, it's okay, I deserve it this one time, because when you do, that's when you fail. And that's very, very true. Moral failure begins when we try to justify our behavior by what others or we do or don't deserve. So, number one, if you want to fail as a person, if you want to fail as a man, as a spouse, if we want to fail as a church, all we have to do is have a good excuse. This is my excuse for why I'm not witnessing. This is my excuse for why I'm not making disciples. This is my excuse for why I'm not reading my Bible. This is my excuse for it, and the list goes on. Number one, if you want to fail, have a good excuse. All right, 1 Kings 5, 21 and 22 says this. So Gehazi, it's after he's made this decision, Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? So Naaman's just very happy. He's been cured. He's in a giving, generous spirit, and Gehazi's about to take advantage of him. It says, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. So here's what Gehazi is saying. He's saying, oh, everything's fine, but we just had two prophets come from the hill country, and they're kind of poor, and their clothes are a wreck, and they need some money, and could you just send me back with just a couple of talents of silver, you know, just a couple of talents of silver, and just a couple of changes of clothing for these guys so we can take care of them and we can send them on their way. And Naaman is, I mean, he's like, you know what? That's cool. In fact, here's a little extra. Take a little extra. Please, please take it. And God's just like, okay, fine, I'll take it. I'll just, you know, it's really, it's an imposition, but sure, I'll take it. And so step number two, if you want to fail, All right? Step number two, if you want to fail in the ministry, is make it about you. Gehazi here is 100% focused on his own happiness. And that's where it really all starts to break down, right? It's when we start focusing on what makes us happy, what makes us look good. The more, and this is kind of ironic, I think, right? The more intensely we focus on what makes us happy, the less focused we will be on the consequences of our actions. So think about that for a second. You're supposed to be, you know, and the old motto, and I don't know if anybody even says this anymore because it's so tired, but, you know, the old thing that people used to say was, well, you got to look out for number one. Well, ironically, the more you look out for number one, which people usually mean themselves, the less you see the trouble that's coming down the road. And the book of Proverbs tells us that the ability to foresee trouble and avoid it is a characteristic of wisdom. Wisdom is something you get by having the fear of the Lord, which is something you get by not focusing on yourself, right? Focusing on yourself as opposed to focusing on God is the exact opposite of the fear of the Lord, and so that just cascades down. You don't have the wisdom, you don't foresee the trouble, you don't avoid it. And so here's Gehazi, and if Gehazi had stopped for a moment and thought about what he was doing and about who he was trying to deceive. Okay, this is Elisha. We're actually going to get a flashback here in a couple of weeks to a time when Elisha was still the servant of Gehazi, and basically every time the Syrians would come down to raid Israel, Elisha would hear from God that it was about to happen and where it was about to happen, and the Israelites could avoid it or they could fight off the attack. And eventually, the Syrians get really, really, really upset about this, and they try to have Elisha killed. And that ends up also not working because God is with Elisha, and God tells Elisha things before they happen. And so here's Gehazi, and he's trying to deceive somebody who knows about things before they happen because God tells him. I'm pretty sure if Gehazi had taken a step back and he performed a cost-benefit analysis on the situation, he probably would have said, maybe not the best idea I've ever had. But Gehazi is focused on himself. The moment, and this is doubly true for anybody in ministry, and I don't just mean pastors, I mean whatever your little ministry is. If it's your blog, if it's your the people that you disciple, it's very easy, even the people that you're accountable to, it's very, very easy to think, oh man, see, I'm writing these good stuff about God and I'm contributing here and I've got these accountability partners and I've got these people that I'm discipling and they kind of look up to me and, you know, just checking down the boxes. Yeah, my Christian resume is looking pretty good right now. The moment you start thinking that way, you are already headed down the path toward failure. The moment it starts becoming about you instead of about Jesus. Okay, so step number three, if you want to fail, is to have a good lie. Good lies are very important in failure. Almost every failure, every big, major failure involves a deception in some part at some point. So if you want to fail, you need to be a good liar. You can actually be a bad liar too. It doesn't really matter. Pretty much if you're lying, it's a great recipe for failure. So here's Gehazi. Gehazi is 100% focused on his own self-interest and happiness, and so he comes up with this lie. And the lie is, we have two poor, destitute prophets from the hill country who have come to visit Elisha, and Elisha would now, you know, we know Elisha turned your stuff down because he didn't want it for him, but he really wants it for this other really good intention. And he would like a change of clothes, and he would like some silver to help them and to give to them. And so here's Naaman. Naaman is young in his faith. He's just become a believer. He's young in his faith. He's got good intentions, and he implicitly trusts this Gehazi who he assumes to be a man of God. And so he says, well, I'd be more than happy. In fact, here's some extra stuff. Take this. The lie that leads to failure often takes the form of good intentions. And guess what? You can lie to yourself. You can honestly, absolutely lie to yourself. There are hundreds, probably thousands of people today who are in a ministry capacity of some form or other who God has not called to that capacity. There are some things, okay, that we are all called to do as Christians, making disciples, teaching the Word of God. Those are all things that are part of the Great Commission. Being fruitful and multiplying, replenishing the earth, filling the earth with good things that reflect the glory of God. Those are all part of the dominion mandate. And that covers things like what you do at your job and the kind of employee that you are and all those things. Those are things that we're all commanded to do, regardless of who we are. But there are some things that are specific callings. All right. Sometimes God calls somebody and says, I want you to be a pastor, or I want you to be a missionary, and beyond the normal, we should all be missionary sense, right? I want you to specifically go to this place and do this thing for this period of time. And those are all valid callings, but there are a lot of people who are in positions like that, especially pastors. There are a lot of people in seminary who are preparing to go into the ministry to be pastors whom God has not called to those positions of ministry. And maybe their mom called them to a position of ministry. All right, we have a lot of mother-called people in seminaries. Maybe somebody said, hey, you would probably be a good pastor. And there's a lot of people, I'm sorry to say, that have decided to try to be a pastor because they frankly can't do anything else, and which is pretty much the most awful plan ever, because pastoring a church, and I'm sure both of our pastors will back me up on this, is one of the hardest and sometimes least rewarding paths or callings that you can possibly choose. And so very often we can even lie to ourselves about why we're doing what we're doing. So failure in the ministry, there's always a deception, whether we're deceiving ourselves about why we're here. Maybe you say, oh, I'm doing this, and you tell yourself, I'm doing this for the Lord. But if you really drill down your motivations, and okay, so an easy way to know what your motivation is what gives you joy. All right, so, and this is, it's wonderful, the way God wired your brain. Okay, you have a chemical in your brain called serotonin. All right, now not all joy is chemical. I'm not saying that for a moment, but there's a chemical in your brain called serotonin, and when you do something that gives you a result that you wanted, it increases your level of serotonin, and your body says, "Ooh, I like that outcome." So if you are ministering to please yourself, and you get up, and let's say I'm ministering, my motivation here is just to please myself and advance myself, and I get up and I preach a sermon. You come up to me afterwards and you say, you know, brother, I really appreciate it. That was a great sermon. It increases the serotonin level in my brain, and so on a fleshly level, I feel like I've been fulfilled by what I just did. All right? The way you know it's God and not just brain chemistry is when things go wrong and you can still be joyful. The way you know it's God and not just brain chemistry is when you serve or you witness and nobody comes to Jesus and nobody wants to hear what you have to say. But you still have joy in the Lord because you know you're following Him and obeying Him. And that's something that goes beyond your brain chemistry. That's something that you can't fake. You can't make it up. And if it's not there, you will burn out the first time that things don't go the way you expect them to. Verses 23 and 24, and we're going to just read through the end of the story. It says that Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And so instead of saying, oh, a talent's over here, take two talents. And said that he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And those servants carried them before Gehazi, and when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in a house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. So Gehazi takes the gifts that he's lied to get, and he hides them. And then it says that he went in before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, and this is Elisha, he said, did not my heart go? In other words, didn't I feel it? Didn't I know it when the man, that's Naaman, turned from his chariot to meet you? Was this really a time to accept money and garments and olive orchards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants? In other words, was this really the right time to try to further yourself, to try to advance yourself? That's not what we're here about. Fourth thing that you need to have to fail is to know that your sin will find you out. Here's Elisha, whom God frequently tells when things are happening or before they're about to happen. Gehazi is even a witness to this multiple times. And so for Elisha to have found out the truth of what Gehazi just did is not at all unusual. Here's all I'm saying. If you're in the ministry, and I don't care what your ministry is, right, because we all have one, you can be confident of at least one thing when you get out of bed each morning. If there is nothing else that you know for certain, it should be this. The truth will out. The truth will come out. Jesus said that there is coming a day when everything you've done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. So if you want to know all my deep, dark secrets, if you want to know everything I've ever done, just wait. It's coming. And Paul says in 1 Timothy that there are some men whose deeds, whose sins, catch up with them in the here and now. And there are some men whose sins don't catch up to them until the day of judgment. And the day when you stand before the Lord and everybody thinks you've been this wonderful pastor and everyone thinks you've been serving the Lord your entire life. And Jesus says, no, that's all wood, hay, and stubble because you weren't doing it for me. It was never about me. But the truth will out. The truth will always come out. This should encourage you to have the fear of the Lord. And this should grow something in you called integrity. Integrity is the kind of person you are when nobody else is watching. All right, it's easy. It's very, very easy for me to stand up before you today and preach the word of God and sound good, sound like I've got my act together. It's easy to do that, right? What's hard is the kind of man that I will be tomorrow night or the next night or the next night. It's the kind of man that I'll be at work all day when nobody from my church is there to hold me to it. It's the kind of man that I am on vacation. It's the kind of man that I am when nobody else is looking. That's what is real. All right, so the last thing you need to know about ministry, if you want to succeed, if you want to fail, just always know that your sin will find you out. And conversely, wonderful thing is that the other thing is also true. The Bible says if you give in secret, you'll be rewarded openly. The kind of righteousness, the kind of integrity you have when nobody else is watching will come to light. And there's so many stories I could tell you that illustrate this point. I don't have time to get to all that. Chapter ends on this somber note. It says that, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he, that's Gehazi, went out from his presence a leper white like snow. All of a sudden, Gehazi's body is covered in the leprosy of Naaman. His body is covered in these awful red and white scabs with these gross hairs growing up. And it's painful and it's awful and it's smelly and it's repugnant and it's terrible. Leprosy, we've talked about this. Leprosy is a flesh-eating fungus. A fungus is an organism that feeds on things that are dead and rotting, and it makes you unfit for fellowship, and it makes you unfit for worship. Gehazi's soul has been in this state of spiritual leprosy for some time now, and I believe that is the reason why he was not able to heal the Shunammite woman's son, even after Elisha had commanded him to do so. So this physical manifestation is now an outward sign of the inward deadness, the inward self-focus that would ultimately kill him. All right, so last slide. Let me just ask these questions. First of all, we've been talking about failing and succeeding in ministry. You all need to sincerely and seriously ask yourself this question this morning. What is your ministry? And if you don't have an answer to that question, that's the first thing you need to go home and get right with God. Right, parents, if you have children, guess what? You have a ministry. Fathers, husbands, if you have wives, you have a ministry. Wives, if you have a husband, you have a ministry. If you work in a workplace with coworkers, guess what? You have a ministry. All right. So if you don't acknowledge these things, if you're not aware of these things, then that's the first thing that you need to get right with God. But if you are in the ministry, here's the question that you need to ask. What is the why of my ministry? if I am ministering, why am I doing it? What is the motivation behind it? Do you treat your calling to ministry as some kind of spiritual street credit? I know of more than one person who believes that he's been called to the ministry, and one in particular is really big about you know his online ministry and his online presence and whatnot. And so if you go to him and you ask, what's going on? What's God doing in your life? He says, oh, well, you know, my website had this many hits this last week and all this stuff. And so, you know, we're getting the word out. And then you say, well, that's fine. But, you know, who are we really getting the word out to? Like, you know, who are we reaching? Who are you having personal? Like, what disciples are you making? And if you really start drilling down with this guy, what are you actually doing for the Lord? You find out it's actually not a whole lot. And you find out there's actually a lot of deadness there, that there's not actually a lot of really living for the Lord. And then you look at the way he lives his life and the way he provides for his family, and things don't line up. Your calling, if you've truly got a calling, your calling is not some kind of spiritual street credit. So when you get together with your other fellow Christian buddies, you can say, oh, well, clearly God's working in my life because I have these things that I can show for it. Here's another question to ask yourself. In what ways does your ministry continue when you leave the church building? This is a very good question for me. It's a very good question for the pastors. All right? It's a good question for all of us. How does our Christianity continue when we leave here this morning? Do you justify activities or attitudes based on what you or others deserve? And this is how gluttony, this is how sexual immorality, this is how all the sins of the flesh ultimately start. You say, you know what? I think it's okay. I deserve it just this once. I know today wasn't maybe the most cheerful Sunday school lesson I've ever taught, and but I want to leave you with this encouragement. Coming away from the story, we have two people. One of them started completely separated from God as a pagan, covered in an awful, awful disease. The other one began as the servant and the heir apparent to the prophet of God in the nation of Israel. Gehazi, think about this. Gehazi could have been to Elisha what Elisha was to Elijah. Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha ministered for twice as long, performed twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Gehazi could have continued that legacy. And so here we have Gehazi starting with a wonderful start, and we have Naaman. Things are awful for him. And by the end of the story, they switch places. And Gehazi is going back to Syria, taking with him a belief in the one true God who he's going to worship for the rest of his life. Naaman's spiritual deadness has been taken away, and as a outward sign of that, so has his leprosy, while Gehazi's inward deadness has finally come out, and he's now got Naaman's leprosy. What I want to encourage you guys with this morning is that you don't have to be Gehazi, right? We talked about how you can be a Naaman last week. We talked about the steps. I mean, the most important one and the most important difference between the two guys is Naaman humbled himself. He wasn't a humble guy to start with. He was a warrior. He didn't take anything from anybody, and there was no way he was going to go dunk himself in that muddy Jordan River. But he humbled himself, and God renewed him, not just physically, but spiritually. All right? Gehazi's pride was ultimately his undoing. He thought he could get away with it. He thought he had God figured out. He thought he could handle Elisha. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much that we have something called grace that keeps us from having to be another Gehazi, that keeps us from having to fail, that keeps us from having to be dead inside. Lord, that if we will humble ourselves before you, you will lift us up, you will heal us, and you will give us life more abundantly. And that's my prayer for me and for our church staff, and for our community group leaders, and for every parent and child here this morning, is that you would humble us so that you can bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We will see you in just a couple minutes. Hola.